the church. It's a strange phenomenon as you go into the book of Acts. It's something that was not expected. If you were to go back in the Old Testament and you were to try to look for the church, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything that has anything to do with the church. It is not in the Old Testament, except for, and I'm going to show you a particular passage and maybe a few, but on the whole, it's a mystery. And it's one of the reasons why Paul says, you know, I want to tell you a mystery, and it is the church. God had called forth the nation of Israel. He had called them forth from Abraham. And he told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. And literally, I'm going to hold you up as a country, a nation, because as we know up to this point, the nations had continued to rebel against God. And God says, well, we're going to make a nation that will really display the character and nature of God. Therefore, this nation will be holy as unto the Lord. The word holy meaning separate, distinct, and that which would reflect God. Of course, we know as time went on that Israel really did everything but that. And the fact that God had called them to be that very different nation, of course, Leviticus is all about how different they were going to be. They're going to be different in the way they ate. They're going to be different in the things that they celebrated. Everything was different. Their calendar was going to be different. And Israel longed for the other nations and tried to become like the other nations. They lost their distinction. We didn't see this thing called the church coming, but it was prophesied. And there's an interesting passage in the Old Testament, if you look with me, in Psalm chapter 22. And in Psalm chapter 22, it is a psalm that really, in a very real way, describes the suffering of Christ on the cross. So it really is prophetic in that way. In fact, the way that the psalm starts off is very prophetic, isn't it? How does it start off? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we know instantly where that takes us. It takes us to the cross. And of course, as you look in particular in verses 11 through 18, it is a description of Christ dying on the cross. Now, the fact that he is crying out, the bulls have surrounded him, they've opened their mouths wide, verse 13, and then he describes how he feels. So if you ever want to know how Christ was feeling on the cross, that's being described there in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. It is a description of life beginning to drain out with the blood. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced, if you look in the text, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is hundreds of years before, of course, that's probably 1,000 years before Christ comes on the scene. But if you'll look with me, the cry ultimately then begins to stir up the hope, but you will not leave me, and the wonderful text in verse 22, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. Look at the phrase here. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. It is the text that we are reading there in Hebrews chapter 2. And that particular word, when translated into the Septuagint, or more specifically, when the Hebrew is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, it is the word ekklesia. More specifically, it is the word church. So it's an interesting verse in which, if you look in Hebrews in chapter 2, it is literally translated church. And so it would read something like this, I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will praise thee. It is a prophetic text in which not only the declaration of the Christ suffering on the cross, but it is a picture of the hope that was going to come to this new life body, the church. And we will begin to see the birth of that church, and we begin to see the birth of that church in the book of Acts. as you look at the book of Acts, the name church is mentioned at least 18 times. Now, up to that point, if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of the Gospels together, the word church is only mentioned 2 times. And that's only in the book of Matthew. And the reason why it's written only in the book of Matthew is they believe that Matthew was actually a gospel that was written to the church. So Matthew was written at a later date in a time in which the church had already been formed, and Matthew writes of the death and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. In particular, he mentions the word church in Matthew chapter 16, where basically he comes to Peter and he goes, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." He says, "Well, upon this I will build my church." And then in Matthew chapter 18, they deal with the discipline of the church. And if one refuses to listen to the discipline, then tell it to the church. Once again, it's a very interesting text because at the time that it's talking about in the gospel, Jesus' involvement, the church had not yet been born yet. And yet Jesus is talking, it's sort of like an Adam and Eve, and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father. And I'm sure Adam and Eve were going, "What's a mother and father?" Because at that point in time, a mother and father had not been born, had not been a part of the face of the earth, so they were the mother and father. So it's a pretty interesting thing as he begins to describe the church before it actually exists to his disciples. And Matthew records this and writes it to the church. So by the time you come to the book of Acts and we begin to see this birth, the people really don't exactly know what's going to happen any more than they really completely fathomed the fact that Christ was going to be resurrected. And so it starts off with you have this group of people of 120 people, and it doesn't, Acts does not call them the church. If you drop on down with me in Acts chapter 1, if you look with me at verse 15, it'll read this way, "And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering." It's just a gathering of what? At 120 people. It's just a gathering. And it is this gathering, out of this gathering with the apostles, that they choose another apostle to lay the foundation for the church. I'm not sure they really completely fathom what's going on. They do know that they're supposed to wait for something, an empowering, as Jesus had told them as he was taken up into heaven. So what is it we do? Well, you just wait. Wait until I tell you. Now, what we see at the very early stages is the church is gathering, and more specifically, the church being just Jews at this initial point, the church is gathering in Jerusalem, more specifically, at a place where they always have worshipped, and that's the temple. And they will continue to worship at the temple first few chapters. In fact, at chapter 3, it is where you find Peter. And he sees this beggar, and he's at the temple. Why is Peter at the temple? Because that's where they worship. So the church is actually still worshiping. In fact, one of the texts refers to them at the portico of Solomon, which, you know, these big colonnades in which they would gather together, and they would probably begin to discuss things. And so you have this open area in which they're probably talking about what's been happening with the resurrected Christ. And this grand body of people are meeting outside this temple. So that's where they're meeting. And they'll continue to meet there until, well, I would think the last meeting would be pretty much around Stephen's time, and that's Acts chapter 7. And this gathering of people would begin to meet. And by Acts chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, we're starting to name it a church. And then by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, in which Stephen is actually killed at the end of that particular chapter, we see in Acts chapter 8 the church being dispersed and scattered. So at first, that's where they're meeting. By the time in Jerusalem, by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, they're no longer meeting in the temple. They are meeting in the house, and probably at the house of the upper room, which was at the very beginning and that's John Mark's mother's house, or perhaps John Mark's house at that particular point in time, and that's where they're meeting. So it's an interesting, because you're seeing this birth come about, and what makes the birth happen? Well, we know Acts chapter 2, it's the Spirit of God is breathed in them. And this body begins to proclaim a different message than the Jews, not the law, but it's and not the God of Moses, but is the God that saved and resurrected from the dead, a greater message than out of Egypt, a message of eternal life. And they begin to proclaim this. So here you have the church. The word church just simply means a called out ones. Ecclesia is that fundamental word that is used all the way through. Different than the word synagogue, which is a gathering. Ecclesia, where we get the word ecclesiastical, is really the word that's making reference to the fact that we're called out, once again, to be different, to be separate, for a particular work and for a particular message. And ultimately, as we will see, this thing called the church will actually be called the bride of Christ. And stranger than all these things combined is that the church will have the highest position in all of the heavens. What a strange phenomenon that is, because you didn't see that coming. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul will say repeatedly, this is a mystery. If you look at the back book of Acts, almost all the other epistles, and when I talk about epistles, I talk about the book of Romans, you talk about 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you talk about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, all those letters, epistles, are letters of instruction to the church. So these are very important letters, but you have to understand it's all to the church. And so there's no other institution that God elevates, lifts up, or builds. And there's no other institution, if I could use that word institution, it really is an organism that God has ordained, but there is no other institution that God has ordained for the work of the service. So it really doesn't get any more complicated than that. And when you look at the different books like James and First and Second Peter, if you were to look at those particular books, what is that? What are those books? Well, James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, is writing to his congregation who has been scattered abroad because of what Saul had done. So it actually starts off, James, a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That's how he starts off. And First and Second Peter will emphasize the fact that the church has been scattered, and Peter's writing to them to comfort them and to strengthen them in this very difficult time. So that's the church scattered. What you begin to see then is probably most of the epistles are focused on the church in Macedonia, churches in Macedonia, or the churches in Asia Minor, or the churches in Greece and Asia Minor, or kind of be Turkey, that particular area right now. And the churches in Asia Minor are the ones, well, the seven churches in Asia Minor are the ones that were fairly close to each other. But specifically, you're going to see a letter to the church at Ephesus. That would be Asia Minor, right? Think of any, Galatia would be to the north in that same vicinity, but further to the north. Colossae is going to be in the Asia Minor area. And then when you're looking at Greece, you're looking at things, a place like Philippi. You're looking at Corinth is going to be in the lower part of that. So what else? Thessalonians. Going to be in the Grecian area. Rome, of course, is going to be in Italy. So you're going to have these different letters that are written to these different churches, and Acts is going to be the hub in which all these letters that Paul is visiting them and these churches are being established, and Acts is really that hub that points to these churches. All of those letters are directive letters to the church and telling them, you know, you're doing pretty good here, but you're really not doing well here. And so he begins to direct and correct the things that they're doing, and those are the wonderful letters of the epistles. When you look at 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as Titus and Philemon, those are what are called pastoral epistles. That is to say that they're written to the pastors, And so when you read in 1 Timothy, and Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor of the church at Ephesus, he is telling him, this is the way that you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. When he writes to Titus, he says, this is how you put things in order at Crete. But he's writing to pastors. So though these letters are giving us strong doctrine to all of us, it is more specifically addressed to the pastors of the church. And you almost see every text from then on, from the book of Acts, all focused at the church. And that's why the book of Acts is so important, because it reveals this. Now, before we actually go into this chapter 23, there are a couple of things that I just kind of wanted to open up and talk about, and that is the church's role and how we see that church's role in the world that we live, and how the church, well, what the church should look like, what the church should be doing, what is Scripture telling us? And I think one of the reasons why I picked this particular book is I think it's very important that we ask ourselves, what are we supposed to look like? What are we supposed to be doing? What does the church do? And how is it built? How do you actually move from beginning to end within the church? And so let me just kind of throw out some questions just to kind of encourage you to participate with me on this. And that is, let me just ask this fundamental question. How political is the church? I need you to answer me. You don't have to have chapter and verse, but I need you to answer me according to what Scripture says in the book of Acts. So how political should the church be? Are we supposed to be pretty involved in the government dealings, or and if we are, how, and if we're not, why not?
Pretty much zero.
Yeah.
It doesn't show us having or taking part in the political system necessarily, but I believe our influence is over that.
Okay, can you give me an example in Acts on how involved we are in the...
No, I'm going to have to... Well, Paul's testimony before the kings, before Agrippa, his testimony before the governor, Agrippa even says, yeah, a little longer and you're going to have me convinced.
Yeah.
You know?
Let me put another way. How patriotic is the church? Okay, obey all authority. Is that patriotic or is that just submissive? Should we have American flags and say the Pledge of Allegiance before every service?
No.
Why not?
I don't think so.
Why?
Well, our allegiance is to the Lord first.
Yeah, but we're in America.
Yeah.
You're an American Christian, right?
Yes. Actually, no, I'm a Christian American.
What am I?
I'm a Christian first.
It's supposed to point to Christ. It doesn't seem to get any more complicated than that.
Right.
And what's interesting is you see the church, even though the church is functioning in all these other different, I mean, it starts off being scattered into Syria, goes into Antioch, and then it goes into the realm of, you know, as we're talking about Macedonia, Asia Minor, goes into Italy. But you don't see that any transformation of politics. It's the same emphasis, it's the same focus, it's just all about proclaiming Christ.
Well, we can see Priscilla and Aquila moved out of Rome by the government. You don't see them complain about it.
Nope.
It's kind of, oh, well, we're here.
Right.
There's no discussion about it.
Yeah, there's not really a discussion about it. How regimental would you say that the church is? What sort of things should we be doing when we come together? Should we be... you know, everything has to be done a certain way. Or
if we're sticking to Acts, when we collect, when we get together, we collect for the ministry, if you will.
Okay, but is it
one of the few
things? Talk to me about a normal service. How should we conduct our service?
No, there's no set in stone.
It doesn't say anything.
No.
If you can recover to cover in Acts, you cannot read anything except that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, koinonia, the breaking of bread and prayer. That's it, right? So what order you want to put that in? But it doesn't say that you have to do it a particular way, does it?
No.
Why do you think that's true?
Because it's too, the peoples are too diverse, and you don't want to squelch a spirit by enforcing your particular bent on a particular thing.
Well, and I think that's the key. The birth of the church is born out of the Spirit,
right,
rather than born out of a law or regiment or anything
right.
else, right?
Right?
So you really don't see, you know, you don't see that sense of, well, we got to do this and we got to do this and this is the way that it has to be. You have to sing so many 3.5 hymns, you know, or something like that. But what you need to do is you need to talk about, I mean, what has to be done within the church is proclaiming the Word of God. So that we know. Preaching the Word of God. That the apostles are devoting themselves to the Word of God in prayer. That's what they're devoting themselves. So where's the focus of the church? See? And of course, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, I tell you, you know, God puts these people in your lives to equip you for the work of the service that you might build up the body as well. So you can see the emphasis is always, you know, let's follow Christ, let's do what Christ does, let's learn Christ, let's be learners of Christ. Of course, that's Matthew that tells us we're to make disciples or learners of Christ. So the church should be, you know, making disciples. I mean, that should be a real part of the church. It shouldn't get involved in, I mean, how many programs do you see in the book of Acts? Let me ask you this. How many social activities do you see of the church outside the church? I'm not talking about the fact that that you shouldn't care about those outside the church, because that's the gospel. But you don't see the church raising money for instance, the poor in the world. Now, you will see them raising money for the poor in Jerusalem in the church. That's interesting. But you will not see them raising money for the world. Why is that? Pardon me? Because the gospel is that which we proclaim to the ungodly and believe that if they receive the gospel, that God will not leave them begging for bread. We believe the gospel's solution. It doesn't mean that we would say, be warm, be filled, be clothed, if we knew that they didn't have any food at that moment. But we don't perceive ourselves as fixing their lives. We perceive the gospel as fixing their life. And then when they come into the church, we begin to minister to them.
You basically said what I was going to say.
That's what you're going to say.
We don't see, the church is not the answer to the world's problems in the sense of we're going to have a program or a feeding station or whatever. The church is the answer to the world's problems because we know the one who truly is, and that is Christ. It's all about Christ and nothing else.
It's all about Christ. So what role does money play in church, according to the book of Acts? That's all I'm asking. What role does money play?
It supports the leadership.
Okay. Does it make decisions?
Pardon?
No.
Does money make decisions?
No.
So where does money come in?
It only came in as supporting, I think, because Paul was supportive there. Many times Paul mentioned he was being supported by churches.
Okay, he was supported in particular by the church at Philippi in Macedonia.
And then, you know, with giving towards the church in Jerusalem,
which was a need because of the famine.
Yeah. So, but that's the only time he didn't see anything about money coming in.
Yeah.
In Acts.
Right. Right. I mean, Paul will stop making tents when he is supported, mm-hmm. but he will make tents until he is supported.
Yeah.
Yes.
And the money goes to the elders, and then they disperse it. So
that was an interesting point, wasn't it?
When we give outside of the church, we don't know where the money's going and who's making the decisions. So
right.
we trust.
Yeah, I mean, there would have to be a level of trust. And, you know, I've often told people, if you don't trust your elders, you need to find another church, you know, because what they should be doing is making the decision based on, you know, the Spirit of God. Because a lot of times you can look at something logistically and say, well, I think that person really needs something, and make the wrong decision. Oftentimes the Spirit of God will direct you and say, you know, this is where the money needs to go. And it would almost seem like, you know, just pragmatically speaking, that you made a bad decision. But the wisdom would be found in the unity of the Spirit by the elders. What is interesting in the book of Acts is the fact that Paul, as an apostle who's laying the foundation, almost everywhere he's going, he is having overseers and leaders established, and thus the foundation of each church. Do you notice that? Can you give me an example of that going on anywhere in the, probably chapter 14 would be a close place to look. Just a bomb guess. You remember after he kind of got stoned, put it mildly. It says in verse 21 of chapter 14, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and made
disciples,
they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had in every church. Okay, so how complicated is the structure of the church? It's not very complicated. You're looking for men of God, and what do they look like? Well, I mean, you go back to Acts chapter 6. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, it's almost like he's given us a kind of a blueprint of, you know, this is what a church should be. But if you look in Acts chapter 6, you know, when the disciples say, look, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. This is chapter 6, verse 2. This is something that I had to come to terms. I remember talking with, I won't say who it was, but a very godly man as we sat down and talked. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, there are a lot of things that you can do as a pastor, and people will be very impressed if you did them. You could go out and mow the lawn, you could clean the toilets, and you could do things, and believe me, I've done all of these things. But he says, you want to be very careful, because you want to send a message to people that your main responsibility is to preach the Word of God in prayer. And you want to elevate that position, he said, by oftentimes acquiescing and doing what people are wanting you to do. And they'll applaud you. He says, they'll applaud you for doing this. But what you've done is you've diminished the office. And he says, you can't diminish the office. And so I've often been reminded of that, that the purpose of the pastor is to elevate the Word of God above everything else. And this is what he's saying in verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation, the disciples, they said, this is chapter 6, verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. And once again, I think one of the good things about this text is it's telling us that even though it's just serving tables, the character should not be substandard. And so it's not, you know, saying, well, they're just taking care of widows. Yeah, but they need to be honest men taking care of widows. They need to be men that are caring for the widows and thinking spiritually rather than thinking, here again, logistically. So he goes on and it begins to talk about the ones that were approved. And it's the recognition of the church, because the value of the church in comparison to, say, a parachurch organization is that in a church, these people see you. And so when we put somebody before the church and we say, all right, this is a man that we perceive is following the Lord, and then we say, what do you say? And if you say, well, no, he's a bad businessman. He cheated this person, he cheated that person, then I'm going, okay, well, good. That's why we have the church, because you're telling me that this man is not of godly character. We're not going to put him in office. And it's the value of the church in which God uses the church, even though in many respects the general populace of the church may not be as holy as this particular individual. They can tell you if his character is good or not. And one of the things we do as well is go out into their workforce and we begin to ask people, you know, how is their work habits and are they men of integrity or not? You know, you're looking for people that are more givers than they are takers. and looking for people that are more caring about the people that work with them than they are about themselves. So it's an interesting passage because it talks about the fact that the congregation recognizes this. And then it says in verse 6, if you look, they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them, which doesn't mean that they were beating them up, but it actually is making reference to the fact that they are saying, we believe that these men have these characters, and there's a unity of spirit. So this is what is now called ordination, and this is where we get the ordination of the leaders in the church. So it's not a complicated process. It's a recognition of godly character. And the pastoral epistles, the value of the pastoral epistles, is the pastoral epistles go into more detail. So you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it says, okay, if you want to be an overseer, that's a good thing. So you've got to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and it just goes down the list. Titus does the same thing in Titus chapter 1. This is the character traits that you want to see, and it goes into more detail of what this is. Although, if you think about it, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, that pretty well covers all of the criteria that is listed. It just gets more detailed, I guess, is the way that I'm putting it. But it becomes a very uncomplicated family. And what we understand, according to Titus, is if you don't have godly men, and you know, it's one of the things I was I've had a lot of discussions with my son-in-law about the whole church thing, and I remember talking to him when he first went into ministry, and of course the way things are done naturally isn't necessarily the way things should be done. So just want to, I had someone come up to me earlier tonight, and they said, this is the way that people say. I said, would you just take a moment and think outside the box? Just do what the Lord is telling you to do. You know, quit listening to the world, and quit letting the world delegate what is right and what is wrong and put you in this little box. Listen to what the Spirit of God is telling you. Then go do it. Do what He tells you to do. But one of my main concerns was that the habit of a lot of these smaller churches is they're looking for young graduates out of Bible schools or seminaries because they can manipulate them. And they're not looking for pastors. They're looking for somebody that they can tell what to do, and there can be a figurehead for them, and then they can run the church any way they want to. And many of these churches are run by families, and they're run by, you know. So, you know, I remember sitting him down, and I said, you're going to have a hard time. I said, if you're going to do this thing biblically, if you're going to be the shepherd of the flock, I said, you're going to, I said, let me tell you the way it's going to go. The honeymoon's going to last for about a year. And after about a year, then everybody's going to start showing who they are. And you could almost do it to your calendar. That's about exactly what happened the next three churches that he was at. And finally, I think he came to the realization, you know, this isn't going to be done right unless we plant the church. And I think it's unfortunate that that's pretty much on the whole, because really the church itself is not a complicated, but you've got to get good men in there. And if you walk into a church and that deacon board does not have good men in it, you're in trouble. Now, I know it sounds very simple, but that's a huge problem. And so you have one or two choices. You can either split the church, because it's going to be a split if you say something about it, or you can wait for everybody to die off, and which takes a long time, because a lot of those people aren't going off that board till they die. And you know, it's a very difficult thing, but the foundation of the church is not complicated, and you see him looking for those men. And you know, with in particular where you see in Lystra and Iconium and those places, these men were already very much attuned to the fact we may die for this. And these are men of high quality, because these are men that are willing to die for what they believe. So Paul's pulling them out of that kind of atmosphere. But if you look at the church, it's not a complicated thing. If you were to say, according to the book of Acts, and you only had the book of Acts, what is the purpose of the church? What would you say it is?
It's a witness of Christ and the Holy Spirit.
No, nothing more complicated than that. You shall be my witnesses. That's what he said in Acts chapter 1. That's how he started off. And so all the way through the book of Acts, the apostles are laying the foundation of, we're witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. We're witnessing to the power of Christ. We're witnessing to the heart of Christ, to the world. And we're proclaiming Christ. Paul will say to the church at Corinth when he writes to them, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ. So that's what the church does. And the whole purpose is, you know, upon this confession of faith, I will build my church. And that's what the church is about. Once again, it's not any more complicated than that. Once a church becomes a social institution, it falls out of what it was called to do. And you never see the church getting more complicated in that particular realm. What does the church do? Let me put it this way. What is the church supposed to do when it gathers together?
Encourage.
Okay. You see a lot of that in particular. And what are you supposed to, so like you come to church today and I go, that arm's going to feel better tomorrow. The sun will come out tomorrow, Don. Is that kind of encouragement or what? So I'm trying to strengthen you in your faith. And that's why you come, because you're going to go out in the world. They might encourage you to hit the ball harder, but the world is not going to encourage you to love God more. They're not going to encourage you to grow in your faith. This is the only place in the world that you're going to get that. See what I'm saying? And so you come together with the church for that encouragement, for that strengthening, for that building up, and for you to build one another up, because the world is knocking you down. It's talking a lot of trash to you and really drawing you away from God. So as we come to Acts chapter 23, it's a very interesting passage because of the way that it demonstrates a kind of dynamic of Paul as a representative laying the foundation. Once again, every time you see the apostles, their purpose is to lay the foundation of the church. So he's laying a foundation of the church. In particular, he is demonstrating to us how you interact in the realm of the government. And without me reading this whole chapter, I just want to throw out a few things in particular before we jump into some of the text itself that just jumped off the pages to me in this chapter 23. Because in chapter 23, he's now brought before the council, and more specifically the Sanhedrin, which are the not only Jewish leaders, but the Supreme Court justices of Jerusalem. And these are men of high reputation, but they don't as much represent, and this is a very interesting point, they don't as much represent at this juncture the government, because Rome is over the governing authorities. That's why they had the governor of Pilate over, you know, Jerusalem. They're not as much over the governing. They will, you know, fight for governing decisions if it helps them, but then they'll relinquish them if it makes them look bad. So, you know, they try to play both ends against the middle. But what we have is this council that really is representative of man's religion, because what has happened at this juncture is that Judaism has become more a man's religion, as Christ will even call it, your traditions. He says, these are your traditions. You're not following God. You're following your traditions. And much of the Talmud is really the traditions of the Jews. It's not, I mean, they have, that's one of the reasons why Paul says to Timothy, he says, don't pay attention to wives' tales. He's actually quoting from a lot of the fairy tales that are in the Talmud that are written. So they would discuss all sorts of things and debate all kinds of things. And they would legalize things that were never part of the law. But that's man. Now he's going to add to anything and, you know, distort everything. What you're going to find within the passage is that Paul is almost controversial to the point of being adversarial towards the religious institutions. And what's interesting is, of course, as he stands up and he begins to defend himself, the high priest says, why don't you hit that guy in the mouth? Now, that's the high priest that's saying that. And then Paul goes, basically, you can't do that, you whitewash wall, which was not a nice thing to say. Basically saying you're a hypocrite. Whitewash wall, right? You look clean, but you're really... So Paul said to him, God is going to strike you. You know? And then somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, Paul, that's the high priest. Now, probably one of the reasons why he didn't know the high priest is because they would switch the high priesthood within the family sometimes, and he hadn't been around for a while, so he didn't know that it had been transferred over. So he's now talking to the high priest, and he goes, well, I didn't mean to say that. If I would have known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have said that. What he's demonstrating is that he's going to take strong stands, but he's going to do it in an honorable way. And so if he knows that he's doing something in a dishonorable way, if there's authority that's been established, then he's not going to... Let me put it this way. There's certain ways that you can talk to certain people. Parents should correct their kids. You actually should be corrective. And there might even be times that it'd be good to shake your finger. But you don't want to do that to authority. See? So there's a place for everything. And clearly there's a recognition. And what I have down here as the title of chapter 23 is that the church is to bear witness to the truth with an honorable and cooperative spirit. And what I mean by cooperative spirit is not cooperating with falsehood, but it is cooperating with God, because God is working his work and his will. And I think the church has to weigh in their mind and their heart, is this the purpose of God, and is this how I do this? So as you look at this particular chapter, what you're going to see is Paul dealing with religious institution. You're going to see Paul dealing with the government. And you're going to see Paul dealing with what seems to be family being involved in helping him escape. And in every case that you see within the text, God is using all of the things around him. Paul, though, and what's interesting about Paul is when you see him in this particular situation, it's a very adversarial situation. He's standing before the council, they're ready to accuse him, and already the high priest has, basically said what he thinks about him. And Paul admits in verse 5, I shouldn't have addressed you that way. I didn't know you were the high priest. But if you look in verse 6, it says this in verse 6, but perceiving that one part of the Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, and he begins to describe one part Pharisees actually believe there is a resurrection. They believe in spirits, or they believe in angels, where the Sadducees did not believe in angels, nor did they believe in life afterwards, which is interesting. Why would you even have a religion if you didn't believe that there was an afterlife? But the Sadducees actually did not believe that there was an afterlife. So he then, knowing that, declares, I'm a Pharisee, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And of course that starts them fighting each other, and then you can almost get that picture of Paul crawling out. It would perceive to us, we would perceive this as a strategy. And I don't know if I would necessarily nail it in that regard, but what I would say is this, is that God gives the church, he gives individuals wisdom. There are certain things that he wants you to use. For instance, he wants you to use your brain. He doesn't tell you, because you're walking in the Spirit, that you put your brain on hold. And there are certain things that he gives you as far as that Paul will actually say, this is where I was born. And that's going to be a plus. Well, he's going to use that because it is a plus. But he's going to use those things that are honorable. And I think what's interesting in the passage is he's not coming in with criticism against the Pharisees, or he doesn't, for instance, turn to the Sadducees and go, What are you, morons or something? You don't believe in a resurrection? You don't believe in angels? What's that about? He doesn't do that. What does he say? He says, I believe. And it's one of the things that differentiates the church. And I want you to understand this because churches are not following this. We are called to proclaim what we do believe. We are not called to tear down what we don't. God is going to judge the world. But believe me, God will stir up just by virtue of you proclaiming what you believe. So all you have to do is say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Watch. You'll have a movement. You'll have things will begin to pop if you will proclaim what you believe. But we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim good news. What's good news? Good news is you can live forever. Resurrection of the dead, that's good news. And so we proclaimed that good news. But you will not see in any of the texts Paul criticizing the forces that are even against him. But what you will see is the greatest forces against the church is going to be organized religion. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? And what you're also going to see in the book of Acts, and it's establishing the foundation, is that God has ordained the government to protect the church or to move the church the way he so ordains. It is erroneous and improper and wrong for the church to criticize the government. This is wrong because God is using the government to do his will in the church. And even though God will use the government with Nero to take and chop off Paul's head, Paul knows that the time of his departure had come and that the Lord would bring him safely home. It was a government that God had ordained to crucify Jesus, that salvation might come to you. And so you'll never see Christ or Paul or the apostles in any way tearing down the government. Because though they are doing oftentimes horrific and terrible things against the church knows that God is using that government to fulfill his will. And so within this particular passage, it's very interesting. It will be the government that comes to his rescue. It will be the government that pulls him out of this and locks him in prison. You go, well, yeah, but they're locking him in prison. Yeah, that's the only place he's going to be safe right now. It's going to be in prison. And if you look, there's a conspiracy, which is interesting. There's a great dissension that goes on. That's verse 10. And then the troops come in. That's the government comes in. And God says to Paul in verse 11, if you take a moment, don't worry, Paul. I know everything looks like it's in confusion, but let me tell you where we're heading. And God literally just turns to Paul and says, we're heading to Rome. So you're going to have to get there through Caesarea. You know, I mean, that's the port city. It'll take you to Rome. That's a Roman port city that's going to put you on the ship to go to the place you need to go. So let's just go with it. So Paul begins to cooperate with that plan that he knows that God has called him to do. What is that? Go to Rome. So he's going to be dealing with the government who's in charge, Roman soldiers, and he's going to be calling upon them, and he's going to say, look, these people have signed a decree, about 40 men have signed a decree that they're not going to eat until I'm dead. So you might want to do something about that. And where did he get the message from? Do you remember? His sister's son had somehow been at the right place at the right time and heard this plot to kill Paul. And he goes, you got to tell the guards this. So he tells the centurion, well, they're going to move Paul to Caesarea. Guess who's in Caesarea? Felix, but more specifically, Cornelius. Remember, the first Gentiles was Cornelius, who was a centurion. So he's already got Roman soldiers. In fact, the church, there's a church in Caesarea, and that church had already encouraged him. So Caesarea is fine with him. And God protects him, which is interesting. You'll see verses 18, 19, 22, 23, the commander, the centurions, all the way through, it's God protecting him. And what's also interesting here is that if you pick up in verse 23, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night and proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen. I mean, this guy has an entourage. Paul has an entourage. And Paul's going to ride on a horse. You ever picture Paul riding on a horse? Paul's going to ride on a horse. And 200 spearmen. So you got 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen that are running alongside. And they also provide mounts. Are you reading this with me? To put Paul on. So that they might bring him safely to the governor. What's God doing? He's using the government. To do what? To take Paul where he needs to go. Where does he need to go? Caesarea, so he can go to Rome. Now, whose idea was that? Look at verse 11. It was God's idea. Who is he using? See, this is the point. He's using the government. So that as you read verses 26 through 30, it is a letter that is being written on behalf of Paul. Paul's not even having to write his own letters. Somebody's writing, the government, the advocate, is writing for him. And he's saying, you know, this is what happened. You need to take care of this guy. You want to make sure he doesn't get hurt. We need to protect him until he gets there. And he'll actually stay 2 years in Caesarea under the protection of the guards. And from what we understand, in Herod's Praetorium, which seems to be a pretty nice place. So he'll stay there under protection of the guard until all those things calm down. Of course, the guys who said that they're not going to eat until or drink anything until he's dead, well, in 2 years they should be dead. Because they're obviously not going to follow through on this. They're not going to break through on that. But what's interesting to me is that it's establishing. See, Acts is establishing how a church is to respond in these ways. And I think, you know, I want you to go with me in Romans chapter 13. And I just want to read this one more time just to solidify this fundamental truth. It says this, and Paul writes this. I just want to remind you. Paul writes this letter, the letter of Romans, when Nero is in charge. Nero is in charge. So he writes this letter, and I want you to read it with me in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, a lot of times people oppose the government, and now I'm not talking about if the government tells you not to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and then say, you know, I know you're doing your job, lock me up. But don't look for a lawyer. But what we're talking about is that the church is oftentimes very vocal against the government. And I see no scripture that emphasizes, in fact, just the opposite. It goes on and says this in verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear. This is while Nero's in office. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have the praise of the same. For it is a minister. Actually, the word angel is there. You ever think of government as being an angel? Because they bear a sword, right? But it is a minister of God for you to good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Verse 6, for because of this, you what?
Pay taxes.
Pay taxes. right? Why? Because we actually believe that the government is an agent of God, and he's using the government. Now, he's not using organized religion because that organized religion is going against him, see? And he's not using, you know, the humanism of man and the philosophies of man. They go against him. But he is using governing authorities. And so the church should always be respectful of governing. It doesn't mean you agree with them. Paul wasn't agreeing with the government authorities. But you submit to that governing authority, and you do not criticize that governing authority. And God will use that governing authority to move you, in many cases, where he wants you to be. So it's establishing, I guess what I'm trying to say is that Acts is establishing how a church is to behave in these different scenarios and under these kind of conditions, and one of the reasons why Paul takes us in these different places. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and how clear you are to us as you begin to point us in the direction of being a church. And Lord, may we abide by what you say and what you've established and the ground rules that you have ordained. Let us not go by the fads or by what is accepted, but by truth. And Lord, help us to be a light that shines. Lord, we give you thanks that you are sovereign and in control of all authority. And so we submit. We believe. We walk by faith, not by sight. May the church ever be the proclaimer of good and never be the reviler. We ask these things in your name. Amen.